Today is Easter Sunday. On the Christian calendar, only Christmas is more widely celebrated, and that, regrettably, with a large measure of commercialism. Easter, thankfully, is a more religious holiday, when people worship, come together as families, and look forward to the season of springtime renewal that accompanies the annual occurrence of the day on which our Lord, up from the grave, arose. Today we'll consider the familiar accounts of Jesus' resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and the events surrounding his ascension and the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples at Pentecost. And as we review each of these, we'll try to draw lessons from them that might stimulate us to more closely walk in the footsteps of him who conquered sin and death. We won't present anything new or earth-shaking, but we will read quite a bit from four consecutive chapters of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Gospel of John, and the first two chapters of the book of Acts as a basis for our discussion. We will simply retell and revisit some old familiar stories. Let's begin with John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. John 20, 1 through 18. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. There are several details in this account that I think are worthy of note. First is that this Mary, called Mary Magdalene, is not the Mary who was the mother of Jesus, nor is she the Mary who was the sister of Lazarus and anointed the feet of Jesus. This third Mary was called Mary Magdalene, most probably because she was from the town of Magdala on the Sea of Galilee mentioned in Matthew 15:39. Jesus had cast seven devils, or spirits, out of Mary Magdalene, and cleansed her of that evil, as recorded in Mark 16:9. So this Mary had a special appreciation of what the Lord had done for her. A second detail is, in verse 1 it tells us that she arose early, perhaps unable to restfully sleep, for thinking about the death of her beloved Master. And so she arrived at the tomb before dawn, ahead of several other of the women who also came to the tomb later that morning, as the other gospel accounts tell us. So what is the lesson for us in these first few details of the account? Well, perhaps it is that we too have been cleansed of our seven devils, our Adamic condemnation of sin, by our Lord through the merit of his ransom sacrifice provided by his death on the cross. And so we come to him early, while it is yet dark, while the present evil world is still under the control of Satan, and before the dawning of the millennial age is fully upon the world, because we cannot find rest in our undone condition. And so we are the first to arrive, and we find that he is risen, and that he welcomes us to be his followers and prospective body members. I think another interesting detail in the account is that Jesus revealed himself first to a woman, and not to any of the men who were more involved with him in the spreading of the message of the kingdom. Now Mary was unaware it was Jesus she spoke with, until he spoke her name in the same endearing way he had so many times before, and she recognized him immediately. How her heart must have leaped with joy. Her beloved Jesus, he who was dead, was alive. She called him by the respectful title of Master and held him in a close embrace, most likely at his feet, in a posture of humility. What is the lesson for us in this detail of the account? Well, perhaps there is a practical reason Jesus first revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. Women in general are more sensitive to the people around them and have a keener ear for a familiar voice. They are more willing to believe what they feel with their hearts. As a humorous aside, and I may be a traitor to my gender here, but I imagine that if Jesus had waited to reveal himself until Peter and John came by to investigate the empty sepulcher, when he spoke their names, being typical men, they might have replied to the stranger in a somewhat preoccupied way, we're kind of busy here, we're trying to figure out where Jesus is, and besides, how do you know our names? Back to our lessons. Recall that Jesus disguised his physical appearance so that his identity could not be discerned by our sense of sight. But he allowed his voice and his vocal mannerisms, such as when he prayed with the two on the way to Emmaus, in addition to this encounter with Mary Magdalene, to reveal himself. What might be the lesson for us in this detail of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances? Perhaps it has to do with our sense of sight and our sense of hearing, and an important difference between them. Now, sight is the most important and valuable of our five senses because the large majority of information we receive, minute by minute, is what we see. But sight is a directional sense. We see things only in the direction we are facing and cannot see things that are behind us or outside of our peripheral vision. Our sense of hearing, by contrast, is what's called omnidirectional. We hear sounds on all sides and behind us as well, so we must train our hearing to filter out the useless or meaningless noises while registering the important or even dangerous sounds. Again, as a tribute to women, particularly mothers who have much advantage over men in this regard, it is well known that a mother can hear the wailing of a dozen children, but only the cry of her own baby causes her to rivet her attention on her child. And then the eyes are directed by the hearing to focus on that loved one. So we see how our natural sense of hearing must be and is trained to filter out and to allow in certain sounds. In a spiritual sense, our spiritual hearing must be trained to filter out the meaningless and useless noise of the world, and hear only the voice of our Master calling us to follow him. Don't go that way. Don't do those things, he gently calls, often from behind us. As the scripture says in Isaiah 30:21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right or turn to the left. And in the familiar parable of the shepherd and the sheep in John 10:27, we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And as the hymn we sang in opening puts it, Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." Now, I said before that Jesus disguised his physical appearance in his post-resurrection appearances so that his identity could not be discerned by our sense of sight. But there is one well-known exception found in the chapters of John we're examining, and I think it supports the point we have been making of the value of hearing and believing even without visual evidence. Let's read John 20, verses 24 to 29. John 20, 24 to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, we should not be too hard on Thomas as a result of what we read in this account, because he was and still is one of the 12 foundations of the temple of God. Brother Russell has this excellent explanation of our Lord's words to Thomas and the lessons for the church throughout the gospel age, in reprint 5237. 5237. After saying that Thomas had come very near being deceived by his own lack of faith, Brother Russell adds this in a positive way. Quote, "We cannot doubt that in this incident the Lord has given to all of his followers a very helpful lesson. There are some people who are naturally very cautious. St. Thomas seems to have been one of these. We cannot think that the Lord is displeased with such characters. From our standpoint, indeed, the person who is inclined to be somewhat critical is rather to be approved. We would naturally incline to disapprove those who are too easily credulous, too easily persuaded. We are even to think highly of those who are of the mental attitude of St. Thomas. We are glad that there was one such hard thinker as this apostle." Continuing the quote, "There were above 500 brethren amongst the disciples at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. The apostle says that he was seen of these at one time. But afterwards, the brethren were obliged to believe without seeing, merely on the testimony of the others. We are in this category ourselves. Whether we believe on slight evidence or on greater evidence is dependent upon the structure of the brain. God seems to have made provision that all those called of him may have a sufficiency of evidence. And he gives us the additional evidence from the days of the apostles to help to sustain our faith. We have the benefit of the doubts of St. Thomas and of our Lord's demonstration of his change of nature." End of quote. Now let's move on to our Lord's post-resurrection appearance recorded in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. I'll paraphrase most of it and then read just a few verses of this account. John 21, 1 to 22. Recall how after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter, John, and a few of the other disciples decided to return to the fishing business that they had left behind to follow him. They labored all night without success, until a stranger on the shore told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they hauled in a great catch of fish. They recognized the stranger as the resurrected Jesus and joined him for a breakfast he had prepared on the shore. Then follows this familiar exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 21:15-17. John 21:15-17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. There are many lessons in these few verses, and it seems confusing when you read the account in the English because that word love appears continually through the account, and yet there must be different meanings by the reactions of the two involved in this discussion. And so the first of these lessons, as we know from our studies, is in the words agape and philia, the two different Greek words which are both translated by the same English word love in this passage. Agape is the highest form of love, a godlike love, a disinterested love that loves even if the loved ones do not return love. Philia is a lesser love, like that between natural brothers or family love. Jesus first asks Peter, Do you agape me? Peter replied, Lord, you know I filio you. The second time Jesus asks again, Do you agape me? Peter replies again, Lord, you know I filio you. The third time Jesus asks, Do you filio me? And Peter is grieved, because the master questioned even Peter's filial love for him. No doubt Peter still remembered vividly and painfully his denial of our Lord and subsequent weeping. Peter was humbled by that memory and hesitant to declare that he had the highest form of love for Jesus, agape love, lest Jesus respond by asking, Then why did you deny that you even knew me? So Peter feels that he can only declare a lesser filial love for Jesus. And now the master questions even this. But the important fact for us to recognize in the lesson of this dialogue between Jesus and Peter is that Jesus restored his confidence in Peter and commissioned Peter to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep, the young in the Lord and the more mature Christians as well. Jesus comforts Peter with this expression of confidence that Peter is the master's choice to assist his followers in growth into a Christ-like character. Feed them. Help them grow. Help them grow. And so it is with us. When we have, in our own way, denied our Lord and repented and even wept, he restores to us his confidence in us and reminds us of our commission to feed his sheep and to feed his lambs. Remember that commission of the Lord to you when you are discouraged by your failures. Think instead of the spiritual needs of others, the lambs and the sheep, and feed them. It takes your mind off of your own besetments. Another important lesson in the same post-resurrection appearance is found in the next few verses, John 21:18-21. Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying but by what death he, that is, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is John he's speaking of. Peter, seeing him, that is John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Then Peter is inquiring regarding John. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In these verses, Jesus foretells Peter's death, and it is a somber prophecy. He would be taken prisoner, bound, and executed. The implication of verse 19 is that Jesus was telling Peter that after his commissioned work of feeding the Lord's lambs and sheep to help them grow was complete, then Peter too would be crucified, that Peter would follow me, follow Jesus not only in his life's work, but even in the manner of his death by which he would glorify God. Well, dear Peter, ever impetuous to blurt out what was on his mind, points to John and asks Jesus, So what about him? What death will he die? You've laid some pretty heavy stuff on me here. Give John some bad news too. Jesus mildly scolds Peter and says, Suppose I decide that John should live until my second coming and not die at all. What is that to you? Follow thou me. Follow the course I have laid out for you, and don't look at the cross your brethren are carrying, judging which of you has the heavier burden. That will only distract you and discourage you. Follow thou me. And Peter did. Tradition suggests that when Peter was indeed crucified, at his own request he was hung upside down on the cross, humbly thinking himself unworthy even to die in the same posture as our Lord. And so the record of the Gospel of John closes. For the remainder of our time, let's consider the accounts in Acts chapters 1 and 2 and the events surrounding our Lord's ascension and the day of Pentecost. And for this part of my discourse, I'd like to thank the sisters who shared with me their notes and insights from a Tuesday morning study they attend. We read in Acts 1, 1-3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We deduce that Luke was the author of Acts from the reference in Acts 1:1 to a former treatise, and the mention in both Acts 1:1 and Luke 1:3 of a Theophilus to whom both letters were addressed. What are some of the lessons for us in these first few verses of Acts 1? Well, first notice how Luke records that Jesus desired to confirm the faith of his beloved disciples and comfort them with peace by his post-resurrection appearances, described as infallible proofs of his resurrection in verse 3. Also in verse 3, Luke notes that during those faith-strengthening post-resurrection appearances, Jesus spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom. Always our Lord's message was the kingdom. We, likewise, have been given infallible proofs in the Bible of the meaning of our Lord's death and resurrection, the promise of the kingdom, and the hope of the high calling. Just as Jesus, during his post-resurrection appearances, let his disciples feel his nearness and his availability to help them and to give them peace, so too we feel his nearness and ever-present help in time of need. So let us not be embarrassed or afraid to ask him for his help when we are perplexed at the events of our lives as they swirl about us. Let's continue reading Acts 1, verses 4 through 9. Acts 1, 4 through 9. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In verses 4 and 5, Luke reminds his readers of the words Jesus spoke and Luke recorded in his Gospel, chapter 24, verse 49, that they should wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. And when they came together just before he ascended, they asked again the burning question that was always on their minds, Lord, will you establish your kingdom now? We've waited so long for it, was how they felt. And they couldn't wait for the kingdom to come. We too ask that same question. When will the kingdom be established? We want the kingdom and the world needs the kingdom so badly. Our Lord's answer to the disciples then and to us today is the same. The kingdom will come in due time, at the right time, not late, but on time, according to God's plan. Wait for it, as Habakkuk wrote, though it seem to tarry, it will not tarry. Let's skip down to verses 12 to 14 of Acts 1. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In verse 15, it tells us that 120 brethren came to an upper room. And it must have been a rather large upper room by the standards of their day, probably about the size of this room, or perhaps maybe a little smaller. And there they continued, these 120 dear hearts, with one accord in prayer and supplication. What a lesson there is for us in their example of dwelling together in unity, especially at this difficult time when they were trying to understand all that had happened in the previous few weeks. But what a closeness and peace they must have felt just being together for that time and in that place. We continue in Acts chapter 1. Verses 15 through 17, verse 20, and 23 through 26. 15 to 17. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Skip down to verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And now verses 23 to 26. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, Peter presents a complex example to us. He did some things very well and some things not so well before he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, of course. And he always wanted to be active, to do something. He had a hard time just sitting and being still. And so while the 120 brethren were just sitting and being still, other than being in prayer and supplication, as we read, Peter stands up and says, there are only 11 of us, and the scriptures say there should be 12. He properly quotes Psalms 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And Peter no doubt recalled the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:28, when the Master told them that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter reasoned, let's do our best to help the Lord decide who should replace Judas. And they took the actions as we read. What is the lesson for this in us? Well, first, let's not judge Peter too harshly. To his credit, he studied the scriptures, applied them as best he could, and left the final decision as best he knew how to the Lord. And he was not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit, because he had not waited, as the Lord instructed, for power from on high. Brethren, let us be patient and wait. Whether it be the kingdom we are waiting for, or a blessing that we seek, or an answer to our urgent prayers, wait for it. It will come in God's due time, not our time. But I know, isn't it so hard to just wait? We want to do something. I think we can all feel what Peter was feeling. But let us be patient and wait on the Lord. Let's now consider part of Acts chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 through 8. Acts 2, 1 through 8. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? The day of Pentecost was a feast day, ordained in Leviticus chapter 23, among other passages, 50 days after the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in and presented as an offering by the priest. On this occasion, devout Jews from all over the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem to observe this holy day and worship God and present themselves before Jehovah. In the upper room, first a noise was heard, difficult to describe. And so Luke records it as the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But there was no wind. The doors didn't rattle. The curtains didn't move. But the sound, detected by the sense of hearing, remember our thoughts on the sense of hearing, was the first indication that something important was about to take place. Next, after the sound, came the visuals. Described as tongues of fire, most commentators suggest that it was a shaft or column or pillar of a pulsating light, not a flaming, burning fire, but a pulsating, vibrating light, with branches reaching out, to describe this portion of a most spectacular sound and light show. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon them and begat them to a new nature. This was the birthday of the Gospel Age Church. We today are begotten of God's Holy Spirit in a much less demonstrative, but no less powerful way. And as we grow spiritually, we are encouraged in the Scriptures to pray for more of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. Now, we don't have the gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues or healing the sick. Those ended with the apostles. But we have the fruit of the Spirit, a Christ-like character slowly and carefully cultivated and developed. Returning to the account of the day of Pentecost, the men began to preach the kingdom in foreign languages. There is some scholarly debate as to whether the speakers spoke in a foreign language or if they spoke in their own language, but the hearers heard in their native tongues. Brother Russell says in a few places it could have been either, and in at least one place he suggests that the miracle was in the speaking and not in the hearing. In either case, the import is clear. God speaks to us plainly and simply, in words we can understand if we will but listen. And that is a comfort to us. Then Peter stands up and gives the discourse of his life on his first day as a Spirit-begotten new creature. We don't have time to read the text of his message in Acts 2, 14 to 36, but here is a synopsis. Peter tells the devout Jews that what they were witnesses of that day was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, where he foretold the pouring out of God's Spirit. Then Peter recounts how Jesus' life and death and resurrection marked him as having been sent by God, and being the one David spoke of when he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Peter closes this magnificent talk with a stirring declaration in Acts 2, 32 and 36. Acts 2, 32 and 36. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The crowd is stunned. The following verse, Acts 2:37, tells their reaction. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's reply in the next two verses is what was the message of Christ throughout the gospel age and what should be the message we all give to everyone who hears the call and has a hearing ear. Acts 2, 38 and 39. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." As a result, 3,000 heard the call, made consecrations, and were baptized that day, the birthday of the Gospel Age Church of Christ. I said before that Peter stood up and gave the discourse of his life. And Peter did literally stand up to be heard. But he also stood up metaphorically and discharged the commission our Lord gave him on the shore that night of the great catch of fish. Peter fed the Lord's lambs and followed him until the day he died. In summary and in conclusion, the seven lessons from the resurrection of our Lord through the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost are: number one, from the lesson of Mary Magdalene, hear and recognize the voice of the Lord calling you and guiding you. Number two, from the lesson of Thomas, called Didymus, be not faithless, but believing. Nevertheless, believe only on sound scriptural evidence. Number three, from the lesson of Peter on the night of the great catch of fish, if your faith does waver, know that Jesus forgives you and restores you, so be at peace and follow him. Number four, from the 120 gathered together in the upper room, waiting in prayer and supplication, dwell together in unity and love with your brethren, especially when times are troubling and uncertain for you individually or for all of us collectively. Lesson number five, from the well-intentioned effort of the 11 to complete their number, wait patiently on the Lord for his word, for his providences, and don't run ahead of him. Lesson number six, from the day of Pentecost, be ye filled with the Spirit. Claim the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And number seven, from the example and the words of Peter's excellent discourse, go forth, follow him, and feed his lambs. And may the Lord add his blessing.